Let's open again as we look at the word with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do repeat these words of the song, asking you to speak to us through your word this morning. May the work of our Lord Jesus Christ become that much more precious to us as we understand what he has done for us in giving himself for our sins. Thank you that we can gather and join together, remembering this act of your grace and mercy in giving us life in Christ. We commit this word to you. May you guide and direct each word to bring honor to you, to your word, and understanding to our hearts. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chris already mentioned this morning the challenge that some face in thinking that they somehow must do something to be right with God, some act of goodness, some lifestyle that earns credit with God. There are many people, including many professing Christians, who struggle with that idea that they cannot contribute to their salvation. They think somehow, I've got to do something. Now, of course, there are those who rely totally upon their own efforts. That's not the point of Paul in his letter to the Galatians. But it's good to stop and think of those. There are those who think that God somehow grades on a curve, that there are those better than others, and they'll be accepted into God's presence, and then there are those who are worse than the majority, and they won't. Or there are those who hope that God will somehow weigh the good in their lives and against the bad, and that somehow the good will outweigh the bad, and that'll get them into God's presence. I remember talking with a computer store owner, Muslim young man, and this was his, if you could call it hope, this was he based everything on. He just hoped that Allah would weigh his good in his life, and maybe it would be enough for him. But there are others that accept the need for help from God. They understand that Christ came and died for their sins. They would consider themselves Christian, but they think that somehow they must contribute to having a right standing before God, or at least to maintain that right standing before God. And Paul, in this passage, as he has been building up all along, Paul will show that they are both wrong. Not only can we not earn our own salvation, we cannot contribute anything to it. Why would God accept you or me? That's a question we really need to ask ourselves. We rebel, we disobey, and even if outwardly we may seem okay, we know what's in our hearts. We fail and omit doing what we should, but we know that the believer is accepted into God's presence, and our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is counted to us as righteousness. And it's certainly not because of our perfect obedience, and how or why God does it is explained in the verses today in Galatians 3, verses 10 to 14. Paul begins chapter 3 of this letter to the Galatians, reminding them of their own experience in hearing and receiving the gospel. At that time, they had experienced the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And this is the very first time in the letter that Paul mentions the Holy Spirit. And he just asks them, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Was it by works of the law, or was it by hearing with faith? And of course, he is expecting the answer by hearing with faith. And how did they expect to mature if the Spirit was necessary to begin with? Did they think they're just going to continue on by their own efforts to somehow bring to completion what had to be begun by the Holy Spirit? And again, the answer he expects is, well, no, we can't do it that way. It's got to be in dependence upon what God is doing. Had God worked powerfully among them by keeping the law, or was it by hearing with faith? And again, Paul expects that answer. Well, it was by hearing with faith. The promise of the Spirit was a precious, valuable promise given to those who believed. And Paul is going to come back to that now in verse 14 as this subsection here, verses 10 to 14, comes to a conclusion. How is it possible for us to receive such a precious promise that God would give His Spirit, God the Spirit would come to dwell in us? But first, before he gets to this, he reminds them that the faith that has been the principle from the beginning was demonstrated in Abraham. It's the faith principle that man is declared righteous before God, not by what they have done, but by believing God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Those who are of faith are blessed along with believing Abraham. And again, Paul will come back to this in verse 14 as he brings the section to a conclusion. But again, the question is, how is it possible for God to ignore our sin and declare believers righteous just because they believe in Him? If you work through the questions at the end of the outline from last week, one of them was, how did Abraham's life live up to the righteousness that was declared for him on the basis of his belief? And Abraham didn't live a righteous life. Before Genesis 15, he had lied about his wife, Sarah, saying he was his sister and got her into trouble. And afterwards, he did the same thing with King Abimelech, lied again. And then there's the whole problem with Hagar and the birth of Ishmael. Abraham was not perfect in how he lived. And yet it says he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Was God just ignoring the sin in Abraham's life? Could he just say, well, you'll be righteous? How's it possible for God to not take our sin into account and declare believers righteous just because they believe Him? Is it our keeping the law? Well, clearly not. Paul has denied that and continues to deny that in these verses. But what about the law? Doesn't the law demand that we live right? How can God ignore the law? Or does He? The demands which the law places on us are far too great for us, but not for Jesus Christ. Christ has fulfilled the law for us. Jesus states that in the Sermon on the Mount, and Paul applies that in these verses here. The law of itself for us is condemning. The problem is not really in the law, but with us. Elsewhere, Paul says that the law is good, but it does not help us to be right with God. It only points out the standard that God has and points its finger at us, saying when we have failed. In verses 10 to 12 of this chapter, Paul tells us that the law gets you what you don't want. And then he tells us that the law doesn't get you what you do want. And then that the law doesn't mix with what you need to have, which is faith. Reliance on the law gets you what you don't want. It gets you a curse. All who rely upon works of the law are under a curse. Now that phrase we have in both NIV, I believe, and ESV, those who rely upon works of the law, is literally those who are of works of law. These are those who belong to any system of law-keeping for being right with God. Now, primarily, this is about the Mosaic Law. That's evidence in the second half of the verse when Paul writes that those who do not abide by all the things written in the book of the law. It's pointing back to the Old Testament. Paul's addressing also the immediate issue of the Judaizers. They were trying to persuade the Galatian believers to embrace the Mosaic Law. However, in a broader sense, we are all under law, Jew and Gentile alike. Paul will write more length in his letter to the Romans. In chapter 2 of that letter, he says, because the Gentiles who did not have the Mosaic Law still have the work of the law written on their hearts. They also are under law. It's not a written the Old Testament, but the work of the law, they know, and they show that by doing what the law says, or at least demanding that of others. They may steal, but they get upset when someone steals from them. They know that it's wrong. Whether it is people striving to keep the Mosaic Law to be accepted by God, or people striving to do what they know in their hearts is right, for the very same reason, to be accepted by God, they are all relying upon their efforts of law-keeping. They belong to that system, those who are of the law. And the law itself tells us what that gets you, and it's not something you want. All who rely upon works of the law are under a curse. Paul cites Deuteronomy 27, verse 26 to support his statement. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That verse from Deuteronomy concludes a long list of curses which the people were to affirm at a special gathering when they entered the promised land. Deuteronomy accounts the history of the nation of Israel. They had spent about 40 years wandering in the wilderness. The first generation had died off. They are now waiting to enter the promised land. And they are told, when you come into the promised land, you'll come to this area, and half of the people are to stand on Mount Gerizim, and the other half are to stand on Mount Ebal. And they are to, one set are to respond with curses, and the other are to respond with blessings. And in that chapter, it says the Levites, in a loud voice, were to announce the curses. The first one starts out, cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. And so the list continues with a number of curses, and it comes to the last one. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, amen. The blessing continues in the next chapter. Roughly, the first two verses says that if Israel faithfully obeys, is careful to do all the Lord's commandments, then they will be blessed. And Paul takes the word all from those verses, includes it in his citation of the last curse in chapter 27. To give the full impact of the entire Old Testament context, every law had to be obeyed. Breaking any one law brought a person under a curse. It's not like you had to break them all. Cursed be the one who, just pick anyone out of the list, break any law, and you're under a curse. Now, the second one in the list is one that should place us all in the category of cursed. Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or mother. Have you ever talked back to your parents? Have you ever rolled your eyes when you were a young person at your parents showing disrespect? You're under a curse. God has cursed you, and you are under God's wrath. And there's absolutely nothing that you can do about it. You can't wipe it away. I'm not sure if you've ever said something to someone and hurt them, and you wish you could take those words back, but you know, even when you apologize, those words are out there, and it's gone into their heart, and it's hurt them. And you realize you can't, all the good you say after that just doesn't cover it up. You do not have to disobey any other law. One failure is enough to be cursed by God. If you are of the works of the law, that is a person relying upon keeping the law to be right with God, it gets you what you do not want. You want to be right with God, but reliance upon the law gets you God's curse. The law as well does not get you what you do want. We want a right standing before God. We want to be out from under God's wrath. But God tells us in the Old Testament the way to be right with him is not in keeping the law. The way to be justified, to be declared not guilty, not liable to punishment, is by faith. Reliance on the law is not the way of justification. And Paul writes in verse 11, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Because, and again he quotes the Old Testament, the righteous shall live by faith. And this is a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And we see also quote it in Romans 1, verse 17, Hebrews 10, verse 38. Now in Habakkuk, God is responding to the pride of invaders. They were arrogant and greedy. They were thinking themselves powerful and sufficient in themselves for victory. And God said, this is not the way to have life before me. If you want the eternal life, continued life, you must be righteous before me. You must have a righteous standing. In contrast to their pride, to their self-sufficiency, God says that those who will live, who will have an assured future, must do so by trusting God. And this is the application which Paul makes here and in Romans 1 and the author of Hebrews makes as well. It's not your own accomplishments that will grant you life. Don't be so proud as to think that what you do will clear your account with God, that somehow the sins that we have accumulated can be wiped out by what we do. It is by faith and by faith alone in God that a person will be declared righteous before God and have eternal life. The Old Testament, the whole book of the law, which the Judaizers elevated, stated clearly that reliance on the law doesn't get you what you want. It's not the way of justification. Not only is reliance on the law not the way of justification, reliance on the law doesn't mix with faith. The law is not of faith, Paul writes. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Again, Paul is quoting the Old Testament, this time Leviticus 18, verse 5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. If you want to have eternal life by keeping the law, you must keep the law, all of it. If you accomplish this, if you do this, then you live. There is no faith involved in this. It's purely self-effort. But of course, you can't keep the law, and you can't mix faith and works together. Either you rely upon yourself, upon your own efforts, or you trust God. And relying on your own efforts, even in part, means that you are not trusting God and what he has done for you in Jesus Christ. And two biblical pictures present this mutual exclusiveness very clearly. Jesus gave them. The first is a picture of two different doors or gates. One gate is narrow, the other is broad. You must choose one. You cannot enter two different ways. You cannot exit from this room through two different doors. We have one there, we have one there. You have to choose one or the other. You can't exit both doors. It's the same way with faith and works. It's one or the other. You can't mix them. You also use the example of a path. One way is broad, the other way is narrow. The wide gate, the wide path leads to destruction. Well, you can't walk two ways, two different paths at the same time. You either walk down this aisle or you walk down that aisle. You can't walk down both at the same time. Faith and works do not mix. They're two different paths. They're two different attempts to get acceptance before God. And using those figures in the context of Galatians 3, you are presented with two gates, two ways. Faith, that is believing God and what he has done in Jesus Christ, or reliance upon the law, that is trusting what you do to gain or maintain acceptance with God. You cannot do both. The law condemns. First, relying on the law to be accepted by God nullifies any claim to faith in God. You are not trusting God, but you're trusting yourself. And second and worse, even without consciously relying upon the law condemns when we have failed and we are cursed. And that creates a problem. How can God ignore the curse of the law? God is holy. And there's a curse upon disobedience. How is it possible that Abraham could believe God and it be counted to him as righteousness? How is it possible for you to believe and it be counted to you as righteousness? Must not the penalty of sin be paid? Well, yes, it must be. And that is Christ's triumph. Even without any conjunction here, without any introduction, Paul jumps right into it in verse 13. After showing that the law cannot help us, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's the answer. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Redeem, the word redeem means to deliver by means of paying a price. That price is sometimes called a ransom. It's not a word we use too much, but if you're familiar with a pawn shop, we use the term redeem there. Someone needs some money, so they take it to a special store, and they will buy from you your item, maybe a watch or jewelry or something, and they give you a ticket and say, well, you can get this back in within 30 days. We'll keep it for you. You pay the price back and some extra, of course. And then you can redeem your watch or you can redeem your jewelry, buy it back. It was used frequently of buying a slave, freeing a slave from the slave market. There are a couple ideas in that word that need to be looked at. One is to deliver. Well, that means that there's a rescue that's needed. And this points to the problem. Because we have disobeyed, because we have not been 100% obedient, even if there's only one law broken, you and I were under the curse of the law, and we need it to be delivered. The other word is price. To deliver by means of paying a price. There was no free pardon. Sin must be judged. God is holy. He does not excuse sin. He does not ignore sin and its curse. But Christ delivered us by paying the price for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming in our place a curse. Now, becoming a curse is just another way of saying he took the curse upon himself. There's a parallel idea that Paul even will draw on elsewhere in 2 Corinthians. It comes from Leviticus chapter 4, talking about the offerings for sin there. And the word which in our translations is translated sin offering, translates simply the word sin. Burn the bull outside the camp. It is sin for the assembly. Kill the goat where they kill the burnt offering. It is sin. Well, we correctly understand it's a sin offering. It's the sin. It has become our sin and the sin is destroyed. It's the sin offering. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul writes, "For our sake, he, that is God the Father, made him, that is Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Christ became the sin offering. Christ became the one under the curse. He was made a curse for us. He paid the price. The law did not curse him because he was sinless. He was not made a sinner, but he was made the sin offering. He was made the curse. He always did the will of the Father, and so he could take the believer's place and take the curse, paying the price. In some technical way, he actually was fulfilling the very words of the Old Testament. And again, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 21, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." In the Old Testament, the usual form of execution was stoning. Not exclusively, but that was frequently the way someone was executed. But the criminal, to display the shame of his crime and the fact that he was cursed by God, then had his corpse hung on a tree or impaled. And this was so vile, so disgraceful, such a shame, that God also required that the body be removed by sundown so that the whole land would not be defiled. Remember, even at the crucifixion, the Jews wanted the bodies taken down so as not to defile the Passover coming up. The manner of Jesus' death, hung on a cross, pictured the curse that Jesus bore, the curse which he became to pay the ransom price for sinners. If you believe God, if you believe the good news that the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us, that he lived a sinless life and died for your sins, you are no longer under the curse. Christ became that curse for you. Christ has done this, that the blessing of Abraham might come also to Gentiles. Christ has opened the way of justification for us. The blessing of Abraham. Verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Now, the blessing of Abraham was explained back in verses 6 through 9. The blessing of Abraham was and is the good news of justification by faith. Christ became a curse for us so that we, like Abraham, can be justified. We can be declared righteous and not liable to punishment by faith. Not by works, but by believing God. God did not ignore sin when he counted Abraham's belief as righteousness. He was looking forward to what he would do in Jesus Christ, in the seed of Abraham that would come, and Paul's going to develop this later in the letter. God was not extending a blessing to the nations as a gift that cost nothing. It was a gift that was paid for by Jesus Christ. He paid the ransom price to deliver Abraham and us from the curse. And on top of that, we got the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit was also made possible by the price which Christ paid to redeem us. The second half of that verse 14, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The Galatians had experienced the Spirit again, back in verses 1 through 5. This was what he explained there. The Spirit had been received by faith. The Spirit was given as a gift, but not at no cost. Like the righteousness of the believer, the way for the Spirit to be given was opened through the costly sacrifice of Jesus Christ becoming a curse for the believer. And this promise of the Spirit is received by faith. By definition, a gift is not earned, but it must still be received. By faith in Jesus Christ, believing God, what he has said about Christ, believers receive the promised Holy Spirit. There's no work required to receive the Spirit. There's not some special ritual you have to go through. It's a gift. When a person comes to God through Christ, Christ has received from the Father the Spirit to be given to those who believe in him. And we receive the Spirit. It's given when a person trusts in Jesus Christ. The law condemns. It's a good thing. It points out our need. But it condemns everyone with a curse who breaks even one command. And the law is powerless to remove that curse. Trying to keep the law to be right with God only gets you what you don't want. It gets you God's curse if you just break one law. Trying to keep the law to be right with God denies the very principle of faith which is required to be declared righteous before God. Works and faith don't mix. You are either relying upon yourself and your efforts, or you rely solely upon God and what he has done in Jesus Christ. This is not cheap grace. There are those who would look at this and say, well, it's just a gift, but you need to do something. This is certainly not cheap grace. In the first place, it cost God a tremendous price. It certainly wasn't cheap for God to do it. But second, the gift of salvation in Christ is not a freedom to live for ourselves, but to live for God. Paul's already talked about this back in Romans, in chapter 2 of this letter, Galatians 2, verse 19. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. We were bought with a price for a good purpose, to live unto Christ, to live to God. There are good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are saved by grace through faith. It is a gift. That's Ephesians 2, 8, 9. And on top of that, we get the Spirit. And the Spirit guides the believer, prays for the believer, comforts the believer. He is the seal and guarantee of our salvation. And his character comes through in the true believer, revealing the change that is being worked in the believer's heart, producing love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, self-control, and such things that belong to the character of God, the character of the Spirit working in the believer. You don't earn these by working for them. They are the product of God working in the heart of the one who believes God. You don't gain salvation or hold on to salvation by doing those things, by doing good things. The work of gaining and maintaining a righteous standing before God has been done for you by Jesus Christ. In Christ, we stand before God righteous, not in our own righteousness, but in his righteousness. We have become the righteousness of God in Christ. Christ redeemed you from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for you. But for that to be true for you, you must believe God. Do you understand that your failure to do all the good that God has prescribed, loving God with all your being, all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself, your failure in any point of that, your failure to be perfect, puts you under a curse. A curse that requires the penalty of death. Do you understand that? Do you continue to experience those times of failure? Get angry, selfish, bitter? Is there lust at times in your heart? What will you do about it? There's only one true solution. You cannot do enough good to remove the curse for the bad which you have done. The solution is accepting the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Believe that Christ has redeemed you from the curse of the law. And that's the way we continue to live. We live by faith in the Son of God. Because we continue to sin. And the good deeds doesn't solve that, but Christ has paid the price. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Fanny Crosby wrote a tremendous song of praise about this. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child, and forever I am. There's no salvation in the law, no justification by relying upon works of the law, but there is redemption by faith. Believe God. Christ has redeemed believers from the curse of the law. You are redeemed by Christ if you place your faith in him. Let's thank the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have done what we cannot do. In Christ there is redemption. You have redeemed all those who have placed their trust in him, who have believed you. What you have said about Christ, what you have done in Christ. And we can stand before you, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, your righteousness. We thank you and praise you for the redemption that we have in Christ. Thank you for the solution that is there. Help us not to trust in ourselves and our efforts, but when we see the struggles that we each face, whatever it might be, the sins that we continue to face and new ones that come along that we did not see before, that we would run to you, accept your mercy, your grace, in our Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us from the curse. We thank you for all that you have done in him, and we ask these things in his name. Amen.